If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, we will begin our message there. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7. You know, it's always wonderful when the song service goes along with your message. It's just a sign that God is working here. Or maybe that I led the singing too. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive oil, perhaps, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak tonight, that you would show us things from your message of love. Show us things about ourselves. Show us things about our lives and about our characters. Things that you want us to continue and things that you want us to discontinue. Lord, that we would understand the difference, that we would be discerning what is good and what is evil from this book, which is the source of all that is good and all that is true. Lord, speak powerfully in your words currently, not as dead words written down on a page, but living and active words that have the power of God behind them. Speak to our hearts and teach us tonight. Lord, you deserve all the glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we read in 1 Samuel 7, Earl talked to us about an instance in time when the Israelites were commanded to put away their idols. And I promised that I did not start studying after that message. But I was already studying and considering idols. And what are the idols in my life? And what are the idols in our lives today? What are those things that we put up as gods in place of or in front of the one true God? So I sat down one evening, and I took a step back, and I looked at my life. And I said, if someone was an outsider, what would they see as my passions? What would they see as my desires? What would they see that I was worshiping and following after? And then I considered those things that were wrong. The things I found in myself, or at least the top four, were a few idols namely comfort, pleasure, love or acceptance, and freedom. And these are mine. I don't say that they're any of yours. I don't say that any of you has this same idol. But this is what I found in me. When we talk about idols and we apply them to today, we don't usually think about things like I've named. Things that are rather ethereal, hard to nail down, comfort and pleasure and love. We talk about money. We talk about the television. We talk about power. The things that we or others in the world around us pursue. And every time we come to the subject of idolatry, we bring these up. And after a while, maybe we stop listening. But each of us, it is likely, has something in our lives that hinders us, that goes before God at times. Something that we put up as an idol in our life. Not that you're sitting there with a Buddha on your dining room table, but something that's keeping you from following God the way He wants. Something that could make Him jealous. Before we go on, I thought it would be good to discuss a couple of definitions of what an idol is. And first, I went to Merriam-Webster. He seems to know a lot of definitions. And they define an idol as a representation or a symbol of an object of worship or an object of extreme devotion. So in one sense, we all understand an idol to mean both an image that represents something worshipped and the object of worship itself. These are common definitions. If I held up a statue and I asked you if this was an idol, you would probably say yes. In a broader sense, we understand that anything that we put in front of God is an idol. God is explicit and firm in His words concerning the place that He deserves in our life. In Exodus 34, He says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And furthermore, in the passage we just read, Moses cautions the Israelites not to make gods out of themselves by thinking that it was their own power that had brought them out of Egypt and into the land of Israel. This is a form of self-worship or selfishness. In Luke 16, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And this pictures how an item, like money, can be an object of service or worship. And finally, in Colossians 3, it says that covetousness is idolatry. The very act of desiring something that has not been given to us is a form of worship of self and that object. And it becomes idolatry. It is an idol to us. So this was my background of defining my idols. If you disagree with that definition, then that's fine. Just listen to why these things are bad in my life and perhaps I'll learn something from it. The first idol I considered is the idol of comfort. And there are so many instances in my life when the sole determination of what and how I do something is based on how comfortable it would make me feel. So often, in my mind, I find that it's more comfortable to not stand up in prayer meeting and in the breaking of bread. It's more comfortable to remain quiet when the gospel could be shared with a coworker. It's more comfortable to lie on my couch for hours than to get up and minister to a needy brother or sister. It's more comfortable to criticize things that aren't going right than it is to work at fixing them. My bed, my couch, and my recliner are so much more comfortable than a desk with an open Bible. Now let's look at some of what the Bible says on the subject of comfort. In Psalm 23:4, a well-known verse, "Even though I walk through the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In Psalm 119, 76, the psalmist says, "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." In Isaiah 40, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And in 2 Corinthians 13, we are exhorted to comfort one another. And in the greatest passage that I found concerning comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." There's a unifying thread throughout all the verses that I read. The Lord wants us to enjoy comfort. So why am I making such a big deal about comfort being my idol? The issue comes about if we do not pay attention to the source in favor of accepting the product. God wants to be the source of our comfort. God wants to be the one that comforts us. And in truth, He is the God of all comfort. Now, say with me that you find an orange tree in the woods. That orange tree has the best oranges you have ever tasted, and you take a bunch home with you and enjoy them while they last. But then you run out of these oranges. So you promptly go to the store, pick up some high C orange flavored powder. On the side it says, "Tastes like real oranges." And you take it home. When you fix a glass of high C, will you be as satisfied as you were with the oranges you had before? Yes, you would be drinking an orange drink, but it would be a poor substitute for real orange juice made from the best oranges in the world. Similarly, I found myself pursuing comfort through a cheap imitation of true comfort. Perhaps we have experienced the comfort of God at some point in our lives, and wanting to enjoy that comfort over and over again, we do our best to make ourselves comfortable. Do we have the same enjoyment of God's comfort? No, we don't. If you really stop and think about it, I think you'll agree that the most comfortable times in your life occur after you've had a very difficult time. That hammock swaying in the breeze on a cool spring night is a lot better after you've been clearing brush. But if you stay in that hammock all day long, the breeze gets warmer. You find those knots in the hammock ropes, and they dig into your side, and you feel the gnats and the mosquitoes come around. And suddenly, the same thing that was comfortable once is not comfortable anymore. The Lord wants us to work so that He can share comfort with us, so that He can comfort us. The Lord gives us. It is the gift of suffering so that He can comfort us later, so that we can share in the comfort as well. If we skip the one, we can only cheaply imitate the other. If we skip the suffering and the work, it is just a poor imitation of the comfort that God wants us to enjoy. And soon, for all that we pursue comfort, we are not comfortable. The second idol that I found I needed to deal with is the idol of pleasure or happiness. It is a common idol to many in our society to pursue their own pleasure and what makes them happy above all else. It's very natural. It's very easy to want what makes us happy. But that doesn't exclude this idol from being an evil. 2 Timothy 3:4 warns us explicitly that many in the last days will choose loving pleasure rather than loving God. This is expressly the idolatry that I'm speaking of. It's closely related to the idol of comfort. But now, when we choose to do things and to act while we are worshiping the idol of pleasure, it is the pursuit of our own happiness that makes us move. While idolizing comfort in excess can lead to the sins of laziness and sloth, idolizing pleasure leads to the sins like gluttony and covetousness. It is easy to see that this is a wrong attitude when we talk about it this way, as it stems from selfishness and a desire for our own fleshly motives rather than a desire to please God or to care for others. An example of this idolatry of pleasure comes from the parable of the rich man in Luke 12. Why don't we turn to Luke 12? This parable has been stuck in my head for the past few weeks, and it's come up in lots of various different situations. But Luke 12 and verse 18 talks about the rich man who brought in his harvest, and it exceeded all that it exceeded the amount of storage he had in his barns. And so in Luke 12 and verse 18, he talks to himself. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This shows the flaw in pursuing the idol of pleasure. The pleasure and the happiness we can pursue is fleeting. It only lasts for a little while. But there is eternity to consider. Furthermore, in the parable of the sower in Luke 8, and similar passages, we read that some of the thorns that choke out the implanted seed of the word are the pleasures and cares of life. But in contrast, true pleasure comes from the Lord. Fancy that. In 1 Peter we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Through a right understanding of God and a right concept of who He is, we can have a lasting inheritance that contains rejoicing with inexpressible and glorious joy. Is there any pleasure in our life that we can use the same words about? A lasting inheritance of inexpressible joy. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 was a jewel I found in considering this subject. Psalm 16 is a miktam of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You.' As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply, and drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sometimes I think we sell heaven short. I know that the world does. They describe it as sitting on clouds and playing a harp. I don't want to go there if it's that. But sometimes even we sell it short by focusing on the lesser things in heaven. Yes, there will be magnificent sights. The street of gold, the river of life, the gates, the foundations, and the throne, all described with amazing colors and jewels. We consider seeing loved ones again. But far above all those things will be the presence of God. Christ is our completion, the fulfillment of all our pleasure. And whatever pleasure you can think of in this world is only a shadow of what Christ has for us. The happiness of being in the arms of a loved one or seeing them laugh is just a minute taste of what it will always be like in heaven, in my opinion. Once again, I found that my idol was circumventing the source to find the produce. I wanted pleasure, but I dismissed the source of all that is good, and the one who will provide the greatest, truest, and longest lasting happiness. The third idol was the pursuit of love or acceptance. I know many of these seem to be intertwined, but any of them by themselves is a wrong attitude and a stumbling block in the worship of the true God. Many of us, and in my teenage years especially, I found this true, but I think all throughout our lives, look to those around us to provide some kind of fulfillment. We want to be loved by those near to us, to be accepted into a close-knit friendship with those around us, or we spend so much time pursuing the special love of the one whom we will marry. And each of these seems like an important pursuit. But when they start to consume us or to overwhelm our love for God, it becomes an idol. Similarly, but oppositely, we may be focused on our loneliness or how seldom people come to see us or ask us to do things with them. And this is similarly, easy for me to say, a form of the idolatry of love and acceptance. I read an essay once of A.W. Tozer's on meekness, and had some interesting thoughts on the idolization of self in the form of the pursuit of acceptance. He calls it a burden. He's comparing it with the yoke and the burden of Christ, which is easy. And he says, this is our burden comparatively, and this is why Christ's burden is so easy. Our burden is an altogether interior one. It attacks the heart and mind and reaches the body only from within. First, there is the burden of pride. The labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god, to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. Did you catch that one? As long as you set yourself up as a little god, to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. How then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, will never let the mind have rest. Continue this fight through the years and the burden will become intolerable. Yet the sons of earth are carrying this burden continually, challenging every word spoken against them, cringing under every criticism, smarting under each fancied slight, tossing sleepless if another is preferred before them. There's some irony in this, that in the very moments that we are feeling most pitiful, and we are thinking, I didn't do it right, they didn't like me, it wasn't good enough, in those very moments, we are being proud. We are setting ourselves up, as Tozer says, little gods. And when we are our idol, it's easy to find one that is not willing to worship it. In John 17 and verse 14, Jesus, as he's praying, says that we should expect to be hated. The world hated him, it should hate us also. Instead of puffing ourselves up as something to be loved, we should pursue the great lover of our souls. In Song of Solomon 2:4, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured as the great loving bridegroom, has brought us, his bride, into his banqueting house and spread his love like a banner over our heads. What an intimate and close picture. God would use the bridegroom and the bride to describe how he loves us. Can we think of anything closer? In Romans 8, Galatians 4, and Ephesians 1, God uses the picture of an adoptive parent to describe the love he has for us and the acceptance he has shown. He chose us. He made us his child. And he accepted us. The Lord Jesus is the source of our understanding of love and is described as our first love in the letter to the church at Ephesus in the Revelation. And so, yet again, I found that the very idol I put in place of God was something that I would better experience through the knowledge and worship of God. God is the ultimate source of comfort, the greatest source of joy and fulfillment of pleasure, and the one who loves and accepts me like no other could. The final idol I considered was the desire for freedom or independence. I consider it precious and desirable to be able to do what I want, what I have figured out, and what I think is best. By this point in my studies, it was not surprising to find that I had the wrong idea of what was truly freeing. The Bible clearly shows that a man acting on his own will only lead to death. In Genesis 6, the entire world had come to the point where every thought was only evil continually. In Judges 21, we hear of the cycle of the judges where each man did what was right in his own eyes, and they ended up dying, or they ended up imprisoned or persecuted. And this is summed up in Proverbs 16, verse 25, where the Lord says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." Even at the very point when we think we are acting most independently, we are not pursuing our desires, but we are enslaved to the natural inclination of sin. This is shown in Romans 7, 17 through 20, where Paul describes his inability to do what he wants, to do what is right. And 1 Corinthians 2 describes how the natural man does what his nature tells him to and is not able to pursue what is good without the supernatural work of the Spirit. In contrast, in John 8, let's turn to John 8. Jesus is talking to the crowds here in John 8. In John 8 and 31 through 36, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is only through subjecting ourselves to the words and the power of God that we can truly be free. It is by allowing Christ to work in us and doing what he wants that we can accomplish good and do the things that are right that we want to do. Otherwise, we are slaves, as we pursue our freedom and our independence. Similarly, Romans 8:2 and Galatians 5:1. Sorry, I split those up. So Romans 8:2 says, starting in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." When we think we can do things well on our own, and we think we can act independently of God, it is then that we will be most enslaved. We will not be able to do anything good or worthwhile, and while it may seem right to us, the end of the way of a man is death. Once again, "I saw that I must go to the source of true freedom to be free. I must go to the source of love to experience acceptance. I must go to the source of joy to experience true pleasure. And I must go to the God of all comfort to experience true comfort." So why do I even consider these things? I'm certainly not boasting, but I can only share what God has, what has been shown to me. These issues are real in my life, and they are hindrances to my walk with God. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, cutting in the middle, it says, "Lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There are bound to be idols in each one of our lives, items or ideas that weigh us down, that burden us, and that take our time and our thoughts away from God. God wants us to lay them aside and focus on Jesus. "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning." Furthermore, as I've considered the things that I set up as idols, pursuing comfort, looking for love and acceptance, striving for happiness, and pushing to be free, I find that it is like hunting cockroaches with a flashlight. Every time I think I see where I can achieve them, when I focus on that point, my goals have scattered farther from reach. When we pursue money, we find that there's always more to be gained. When we pursue acceptance, we find that there's no way to please everyone. But when we abide in God and He in us, we will bear much fruit. Matthew 6:33 is a common verse, but it is good for us to consider again. It states, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Take some time. Consider what might be supplanting the source of all good things in your life, and check to see whether it's worth it. Check to see whether you're falling for the imitation rather than for the genuine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for being the source of all that is good. We thank You for being the comforter. We thank You for being the source of joy, for being the lover of our souls, for being our first love, Lord. Help us to return to You and to renew that love. Lord, we thank You for being our master with a light yoke and an easy burden, whom by obeying we can have true freedom. Lord, I thank You for continuing to work in our lives and being faithful to us. Lord, we do want to surrender all to You. Keep working in us. Keep weaning us off of the things of this world in favor of focusing on Your Son and the brilliance and the wonder of His person. God, show Yourself to us and leave us with such a great impression that we cannot turn our eyes away. We love You. And we thank You for all that You do. We thank You for Your Son who died for us. It's in His name that we come before You. Amen.